Morning, everybody. Sounds like I've got the mic on properly. Good. As I was thinking about the new year and the old year past, brought to my mind the rhythm of the year and how each year has its own rhythm, as does each month and each week and each day. And indeed, there is a rhythm to the whole of our life. We can see rhythm in recurring patterns, such as the changing seasons each new year. We can see rhythm also in the changes or phases in an ongoing process or program, such as the changes that we experience through growing and aging throughout our life. Rhythm speaks of order and purpose, and music is infused with rhythm. Although it seems that some forms of music have more order and purpose than others, and some individuals are more discordant than others. But there was, of course, one person who lived a life of perfect harmony, and I would like us to look this morning at the life of Jesus, the rhythm of the life of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is a wonderful example to us on how to live an ordered and purposeful life. But Jesus is more than just a good example. Jesus not only shows us the way to life, he gives us life. Jesus said that whoever sees him has seen the Son of God, and not only God the Son, but God the Father. He said in John chapter 14, verses 8 to 11, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Believe me, says Jesus. And as we look to him in faith, our eyes are opened and we see his worth and we worship him. This was Thomas's experience. Apostle Thomas, after Jesus' resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 27 to 29. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So when Thomas believed, he worshipped Jesus. Jesus is the giver of life. As we see, as he said in John chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And then Jesus continued in verse 24 to say, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Jesus is the giver of life, and may God grant us to see Jesus ever more clearly this year so that we might delight in him and worship him and follow him by faith. We are here this morning because we understand that this life is not everything, that this life is very much a preparation for the life to come. How we live this life is very important. And so, as we seek to align our lives with Jesus, and as we seek to see something of his splendor, I would like to put his human life, his public ministry, briefly in the wider context of God's eternal purpose for mankind. God's purpose for us is to make for himself a great family of people who are united to him in a bond of love. And in doing this, God displays his glory and his majesty and his splendor. So, God made a plan to bring this purpose to fruition. And this plan consists of creating the heavens and the earth. It involves the rejection by mankind of God's love and purpose. And this rejection brought in a separation between us and God that only God can fix. And he has fixed it through Jesus, the Son of God. I would briefly like to look at three aspects to this eternal unfolding plan of God. First, this eternal plan of God was devised before the world was even made. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. This plan of God with Jesus at the heart was formulated, devised before the world was even made. Second aspect of this God's unfolding plan is that it reached its climax in the triumph of the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Jesus triumphed over sin and death, the sin and death that had separated us from God. He triumphed over that through his own sacrifice in his death on the cross. And the third aspect of the unfolding plan of God is that it will be brought to completion when Jesus returns in glory. Jesus spoke about his return in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." So he will return in glory. He will gather all his people to himself, and he will reign with all authority and power forever. Paul described this plan of God to the church in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he writes, "God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." So this plan of God is unfolding through time, and it will be fulfilled in the fullness of time when Christ returns in glory. We can see from this unfolding plan of God that there is a divine rhythm to human history. There was thousands of years leading up to the appearance of Jesus in human form and human nature in his first advent, and there has been 2,000 years and counting while we await for his return in glory. Thousands of years. God is not in a hurry. He is urgent. He doesn't waste time, but he's never late, and he is not slow in keeping his promises. And the same God who takes such care over the details of human history, of course, takes great care over our individual lives. We need not be impatient or frustrated by the way that he works within us. We can trust that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And also, of course, Jesus will take perfectly good care of his church. He has promised that he will build his church. And here in this local church, we have recently begun a new phase in our ongoing life with God. And the new name, Connected Life Church, reflects our connection to our Heavenly Father through Christ. And of course, it reflects our connection with one another through the Spirit of Christ. So may God grant us to be faithful to him as he is faithful to us, so that his name might be honored and glorified among us. Having seen something of the eternal life and scope of Jesus' life, would I like to focus on his public ministry, or more particularly the beginning of his public ministry. I'd like to look at his baptism and his time in the wilderness and his announcement of his mission in the synagogue at Nazareth. So beginning with his baptism, we can find these stories in Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4. That's where I'll be focusing. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus was baptized. He was baptized by John the Baptist. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus stood with sinners. He did not stand as a sinner, but he stood in the place of sinners, so that he might bear the sin of the world. And Jesus, in making this public baptism, he took this decisive step of commitment to the mission that God had given him. We see that at his baptism, he prayed. Luke makes much of Jesus' prayers throughout his gospel. He shows us that Jesus prayed before crowds, and he prayed with his disciples, and he also withdrew to be alone with God to pray. I'd like to look at a few of these references. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, we read, "Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." This was Jesus' habit. He often withdrew to pray, to commune with God. And then Luke gives us a specific instance in Luke chapter 4, verse 42. "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place." Luke doesn't specify that it was to pray, but in the same story reported by Mark, we are told that he certainly was praying. Mark says in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." So in addition to Jesus' regular habit of prayer, he also ensured that all the various occasions and special events in his life were committed to God in prayer. We read in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." So Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he made this very important decision to choose the 12 apostles who would be with him. When Peter made his famous confession that Jesus is the Christ, this was at a time when Jesus was praying. We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" It's quite interesting how Luke phrases this. Jesus was praying in private and the disciples were with him. Disciples often observed Jesus in prayer and they were inspired by him and they were made sensitive to spiritual reality through Jesus' prayer. And so on this occasion, Peter was made spiritually receptive and he was open to the revelation from the Father that Jesus was the Son of God. Later in Luke chapter 9, we read about the transfiguration. This is verse 28 and 29. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So Jesus was always praying at these significant times in his life. So it's not surprising that he would say to us that we should always pray and not lose heart. I don't think we can miss the connection between earnest prayer and the blessing of God. So there was a rhythm to the life of Jesus. He would retreat from people to commune with God, and he would return to serve God and serve people. He would retreat and he would return to know God and to make him known. And this is a rhythm that we would do well to find in our own lives. So Jesus prayed at this significant time of baptism. We might ask what he was praying about. Well, the text tells us that as he prayed, the Holy Spirit descended on him. So it seems that at this time, when through baptism he committed himself to the mission of God, he asked the Father for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And in doing this, he once more serves as our example. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, and he spent much time explaining to the disciples that they also need the Holy Spirit. In Luke, again, chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So Jesus warned the disciples, he warns us that left to ourselves, we are evil and we reject God and we live self-centered lives. But yeah, even when we do good things. So we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to enter the kingdom of God, and we need the Holy Spirit to live in daily communion with God. Excuse me. Right, where was I? Regarding the Holy Spirit, Paul urged the church to be filled with the Spirit. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes to the church, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So the Christians at Ephesus, of course, had received the Holy Spirit at conversion. But Paul urges them to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a constant need in our lives to be offering ourselves continually to God, to be filled with the Spirit, and to be led by the Spirit. Now, we read that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. A dove typically represents gentleness and peace. So Jesus, the Holy Spirit did not descend on Jesus in the form of an eagle, but in the form of a dove. Although Jesus is a mighty warrior who will return with great power one day to take up his rule, he came the first time as a humble servant, as a suffering servant, as a man acquainted with grief and sorrow. But Jesus came as a humble servant to show us the tender heart of God for people. We read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus comes as a humble servant. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the Holy Spirit comes as a dove, because Jesus is bringing in the age of grace and mercy for us. Here at Jesus' baptism, we have the Holy Spirit descending on him and the voice from heaven giving approval and endorsement. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together to empower Jesus and equip him for the task to come. And so he's led off into the wilderness, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. So under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Jesus withdrew from people for 40 days. For 40 days, he retreated as a final preparation for his public ministry. 40 days of solitude to commune with God and to be tempted by the devil. Regarding the communion with God, we've already said that this is a regular habit of Jesus and how he commits all his situations to God in prayer. We noted that this is an example for us to follow, because we cannot maintain God-centered life without regular communion with God. Communion with God nourishes our soul. The value of what we bring in service to others is dependent on the quality of the time that we spend away from people and alone with God. It's as we receive the life of God into our heart that we are able to share it with other people. Before we look at Jesus' temptations, we should note that Luke points out that Jesus fasted for these 40 days. Our bodies, of course, have many drives and cravings and passions. And Jesus fasted for 40 days to maintain control over his appetites. When the religious leaders asked Jesus about fasting, he said that his disciples will fast. He referred them to he gave a picture of a bridegroom with the wedding guest and said that while the bridegroom is with them, the guests will celebrate and feast. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then guests will fast. And that's what happened with the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven. We read about this practice of fasting in the early church in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So following this example of Jesus and the early church, we should perhaps be considering what role fasting has in our own lives, our own walk with God. Turning now to the temptations, Jesus was alone for 40 days in the wilderness. He communed with God, and he was tempted by the devil. It's always disappointing and difficult for us when we are distracted and tempted during our quiet times alone with God. But even in this, God is at work for our good, and he is purifying our faith, maturing our faith, and he gives us a very precious promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a promise of victory over temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can endure it. Resisting temptation is very difficult for us because we have a divided heart. When we are converted, God gives us a new nature, which loves God, delights in God. But we also have the old nature, which detests God. And these two are in conflict, warring with each other for attention and control. So, we thank God that at this time and at all times, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And when we are tempted, he provides us with a way out, if we are willing to take it. What can the temptation of Jesus tell us, help us with regard to temptations? Let's have a look. We're told that there were three major temptations that Jesus faced towards the end of his time in the wilderness. And there is a common theme to these temptations, that the devil was trying to break the relationship between the Father and the Son. He tried to deceive the Son into distrusting the Father's perfect way. Let's have a look at the first temptation, Luke chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." So the devil puts thoughts in Jesus' mind, thoughts like, "I'm hungry. In fact, I'm suffering from acute hunger. And my Father hasn't provided any food for me. But it's okay, because I don't have to wait for him. I have power in myself to make provision for food." These are very legitimate sounding thoughts, but they are deceitful. And Jesus saw through them, and his response was to quote scripture. He quoted from when Moses spoke to the people of Israel in the wilderness. And the full verse, the verse he quoted, I'd like to read out, is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moses says to the people, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So by feeding the people with fresh supplies of manna each day, the Lord was showing them that they don't live by bread alone, but by his will and by his mercies new every morning. In our culture, we are very focused on our needs, and we are encouraged to have a sense of entitlement. But Jesus told his disciples that unbelievers seek all these things, and our Heavenly Father knows that we need them all. He said to them, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be yours as well." So in this first temptation, Jesus shows us that faith is willing to wait on the Father's will and the Father's time. Let's look at the second temptation. This is in verses 5 to 8. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus' response to this temptation was again to quote scripture. He says that it's more important to worship the true God than to possess the whole world. You remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? So in these first two temptations, we are warned to beware of putting ourself on the throne, to beware of putting our needs and priorities first. We must put first the kingdom of God. The third temptation is verses 9 to 12. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus shows us that he would rather trust God than test God. I think this is a particularly disturbing temptation because the devil quotes scripture, albeit with a distorted interpretation. He makes it sound like a call to stand on the promises of God. But Jesus saw through this, and genuine faith does not put God to the test. It does not push God to prove himself. Genuine faith prefers to trust God rather than test God. So Jesus faced the temptations, and afterwards we read that he returned in Luke 4, verses 14 to 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't staggering under the weight of the combat with the devil. He was strengthened by the approval of God. Jesus had refused to take pleasure and power by the devil's method. And so he enjoyed the pleasure and power of God in his ministry. And we are encouraged to do the same. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James writes to the church, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. We were made for God, and nothing that sin or Satan can offer us can compare with being filled with the Holy Spirit. We have no power in ourselves, but the Holy Spirit gives us power to resist temptation and to draw near to God. We then read of Jesus' announcement in Nazareth in verses 16 to 20. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Luke presents us here with a summary of Jesus' ministry based on the prophecy of Isaiah and as selected by Jesus himself. So when Jesus reads this, he is announcing his ministry. He is telling the people of his hometown that this scripture refers to him. And as we read through the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus fulfilled his ministry in the same way that he prepared for it. He committed to God's plan and timing. He continued to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He resisted the devil. He retreated from people to commune with God. And he returned to serve God and people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus maintained this rhythm throughout his life and ministry. And he gives us power to live this same life. I'll finish by saying that Jesus, this mighty Son of God, came to us to show us God's tender heart for us and to draw near to us. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen.